Hebrews 9, verses 1 to 10. It takes us and continues us on our journey as we look through Hebrews. But it's a very awkward text because it really describes the tabernacle and the furniture in the tabernacle. I have titled the sermon this morning, Covenant and Conscience, because it continues with the theme of covenant. And as we'll see next week, verse 11 onwards, the author of Hebrews speaks again of Christ's superiority of sacrifice. But this morning, we look at our text and read about why and what the writer is explaining to the audience he's writing to. Remember, I say it almost every week, he's writing to Jews who have come to Christ, the Hebrews, and some of them are wondering why, because they're facing persecution. Some don't want to follow Christ, and some are absolute followers of Christ. And he's writing this book as if it is a sermon, and he is not trying to convince them. Don't make the mistake of thinking that the author of Hebrews is trying to convince these people to follow Christ. All he is doing is stating fact, stating truth. And he's saying, this is who Christ is. Now, last week we looked at chapter 8 when we saw that the author, moving into this profound discussion that we see this morning of the superiority of Christ's covenant offering. Now, in chapter 9, verses 1 to 10, we see the author focus on old covenant worship. Now, the author's destination here is the superiority of Jesus' new covenant. Now, remember, all through the book of Hebrews, this is all that the author is doing, showing who Christ is. And he continues the same again this morning. But first, he is going to lay the foundation to remind his audience of the basics of the Old Covenant worship system. Now, for his audience, of course, this won't be news. This won't be difficult to understand because, after all, they are Jews who have come out of Judaism who understand this worship system. So, the passage this morning, verse 1 to 10, is actually divided into two halves. Verse 1 to 5, which speaks and tells us about where the furniture was placed in the tabernacle, and then verses 6 to 10, which actually speaks of what the priests were doing, the function, as it were, of Old Covenant worship. Well, in fact, it's probably better to say that it focuses on the practices of the priests as they made offerings to God. Now, the author really spends time here to emphasize three key things in the Old Covenant worship practices. Number one, he focuses on the place of the offering that was of Christ, that is rather in heaven than it is on earth. Number two, he focuses on the blood of the offering, and that was Christ's own blood instead of the blood of animals. And then point number three, the offering of the heavenly high priest, which sacrifice satisfied the wrath of God once for all, unlike the earthly priests who had to continuously offer because that offering was not sufficient to satisfy the wrath of God. Now, the author is going to unpack the three points that I've just mentioned in the next 10 verses of chapter 9. Before he turns, as I've said, in verse 11 onwards, to Jesus' offering being superior in each of these three ways. And we'll see next week in chapter 9, verse 11, how the author explains the superiority of Jesus' sacrifice because of the place that it was made, the blood it involved, and the fact that Christ's offering only had to be made once for all time. There is a reason. You know, when I look at this text and I read it, I think this author is spending a lot of time seemingly telling us the same thing over and over. Because how long have we been in the covenant now? You know? And if it's there, it's there for a reason. You know, so if you're hearing covenant again this morning, you think, listen, Francois, this is the third sermon on covenant, brother. Can't we just skip a couple of chapters and get past that? No, we can't. Because God put it there for a reason. And we need to take note of why it has been emphasized so. So let's look at the first five verses, which I've titled point number one, the layout of the tabernacle. So the author explains the layout of the tabernacle. Let's read then just verses 9, verse 1 to 5, again of our text this morning. Verse 1 reads, now even the first covenant had requirements of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the first part in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, which is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. Having a golden altar of incense in the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak now in detail, If you really want to understand more of how, the ark is constructed, the tabernacle is constructed, go to Exodus, start at chapter 24, and I think read all the way to chapter 27. All right. God is very particular how he wants the tabernacle to be constructed in the Old Testament. Now, if we notice in this passage what the author does, he gives a description of the tabernacle that we find in Exodus 24 to 27. Were you able to get the picture uploaded, brother, please? There we go. So that gives us a picture of the tabernacle. That is the first room that it speaks about, the place of holiness, or the first room. It's still holy, and then you get the curtain, first curtain, the second curtain, and the Holy of Holies. All right? So that divides the tabernacle. So in this first room, the priests went in every day to make sacrifice for sins. But in the Holy of Holies, once a year, sacrifice, the sacrifice of atonement. All right. So we leave that up there. And as I go along, that picture will help as I speak. All right. So when you first come into the tabernacle as a priest, into the first room, you came into the outer room, which we refer to as the holy place. In that room, we had the lampstand, the table of showbread, and we had the altar of incense as well. All right? Now, looking at our picture, we can see the altar of incense is situated in the holy place. But when we look at our text and we read verse 3, it says, and behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. And so people would say, well, the altar of incense should really be in the Holy of Holies. No, it shouldn't. It makes it sound, as I said, that the altar of incense should be in the Holy of Holies. But I have to agree with Dr. George Guthrie. Now, if you ever want to read anything on Hebrews, read Dr. George Guthrie. He's a Christian theologian, and he's made the book of Hebrews his life's work. Don't go and read it until we've finished with the series, because that's where I get a lot of my good stuff from. All right, you spoil it for yourself. And he's a professor of New Testament at Regent College in Vancouver in Canada. Now, he says that he thinks this translation actually plays off a Greek term that he thinks mainly refers to the fire pan that was associated with the golden altar of incense. Now, you have this golden altar, and inside it, you actually have a pan that you can take out. The coals were, obviously, they didn't make fire in the holy, in that first room. The fire was made out. The coals were then brought in this fire pan, and the incense was then sprinkled over the coals. But that fire pan is then taken out of the altar of incense and is walked into the Holy of Holies. All right? So what the high priest then does, as I said, he takes these hot coals, goes into the second curtain, the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. Now, the point that the author is making here when he's writing, remember, he's writing to Jews who understand what happens in the tabernacle. The point that the author is making is that there is a progression from the first room into the very presence of God. And the Jews would have understood this. And I will show you in a moment why that is very significant. Now, we must remember that God had set up the structure very specifically, having these two rooms for there to be a progression as the priest moved into the very presence of God behind the second curtain, where only the high priest entered. Now, point number two. Now we look at the priest and the offering of their sacrifices. Now, moving into the second part of our text this morning, which speaks of where the priests carried out their duties and made their sacrifices or the practice of worship in the Old Covenant, we now read verses 6 and 7. And it reads, "Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the first part of the tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second room, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance." So far in the text this morning, we've had a description of the two rooms and the furniture in the tabernacle. And now we see how the priests enter before God and how they serve in Old Covenant worship. This system was in place for a long time. And it took place into the first room day after day after day, because it had to be repeated, repeated, repeated. And once a year, the high priest goes in and he does his sacrifice, year after year after year. Bearing that in mind, let's just read verses 8 to 10. The Holy Spirit is indicating this, that the way into the holy places has not yet been manifested, while that first part of the tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, requirements for the body imposed until a time of reformation. So what does the author mean when he says that the Holy Spirit is indicating that the holy places has not yet been made manifest? Well, what he is saying is that the way the tabernacle was set up was basically an illustration of both us drawing near to God as his people, but also being kept out of God's presence. It helps to think of the tabernacle as a place of barriers. Yeah. So if we had another picture on the outside, you'd see a barrier around the tent. All right. Only the priests could gather to get ready to go in to the first room, and only the high priest could go into the second room. The general population of Israel did not have access to the second room where the very presence of God was. Yeah? They didn't even have access to the first room. They had representatives every day that went in and sacrificed for them. And then they had one representative, the high priest, going in once a year.
Excuse me.
Going in once a year to make sacrifice. So the Holy Spirit, in shaping the laws of the Old Testament and setting up the regulations of the tabernacle, was indicating that God wanted his people to draw near to him, but that they were profoundly limited. You see? Why were they limited? Why could an Israelite not just walk in from one of the 12 tribes, walk straight into the Holy of Holies? Why not? Because of which chapter in Genesis? Because of the fall. Because of sin. When we read the Bible stories, we sometimes skip over stuff. We know it, but we don't really stop and smell the roses, as it were. Genesis 1 and 2, God walks with Adam and Eve, doesn't he? God walks with them, he's with them, he has communion with them. Sin happens, and what happens? Adam and Eve have to leave that place. They have to leave the place where God communes with them. There's a barrier. Big angel with a big sword. They can't go back. Sin has brought a barrier between man and God. You see? Now God sets up all these rules. You know, you have to build an altar for the remission of sin. An animal has to die, etc., etc. And if you go and read the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, you get this picture of from the time that Adam and Eve go, it gets so bad that he has to kill everyone, save a few on a boat, and then start again. And then all these rules come in. And these rules stay with Israel until Christ comes. Yeah? This is how you sacrifice. And if you go and read Leviticus 16, you'll see God speaking and saying, bring a bull in for a sin sacrifice. Bring two goats in. One goat, the priest will take a lot, throw a lot, and decide which goat belongs to God. That goat is slaughtered and the blood is strained, which would be the blood that he takes in on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement. And the other goat is not slaughtered, but becomes the scapegoat. All the sin of Israel is placed on this goat. Priest will take this goat, goat away from the camp somewhere, let this goat into the wilderness, and this goat is the scapegoat for the sins of Israel. So he has all these procedures and rules and regulations that he's put in place. That is why the author says in verse 9, when we're talking about drawing near to God, and that it was so limited, which is a symbol or an illustration for the present time. Now, it's important to understand that the author is not talking about his time. The author is talking about the scriptural time. He's talking about the time of the tabernacle. And it's during the time of the Old Covenant. The author is writing in the first person as if he himself has been immersed in the text. It's an illustration of the Old Covenant era, showing that the gifts and the sacrifices being offered could not clear people's consciences completely, and that is why they couldn't go into the very presence of God himself. What does the high priest do before he goes into the Holy of Holies? He makes sacrifice, doesn't he? To cleanse him of his own sin. All right? And then he goes into the Holy of Holies, hoping that he's done it right. So that's why the rope is around him. If he hasn't, he dies and they pull him out. All right. And I know we think of that image, and I know that we've spoken about that before. But it's very serious if we think about this. It speaks of the reverence and the holiness of God. Eliab and Nebaihu, Aaron's two sons. In Exodus, they are with the council of men on Mount Sinai, in the presence of God, having a meal. couple of chapters later, they are dead because they have sacrificed to God in a way that he did not prescribe. All right? Remember the Ark of the Covenants being brought back? The ark wants to fall off the ox cart. Your man reaches out, all good intentions, wants to stop the cart falling. What happens to him? He dies. How we worship God cannot be prescribed by what makes us feel good or what our earthly intentions are. God wants to be worshipped in very specific ways, in spirit and in truth. Don't matter if your heart's okay. Don't matter if your heart's in the right place, so to speak, but we're worshiping God in a worldly way. And the best way I can describe that is if we have a church and it looks like we're having a concert, smoke machines and lights. Brothers and sisters, I really struggle with that. I cannot see that in that place there is a reverence. I see, when I look at that and I see it looks more like a worldly concert than that the worship of God. For me, we are a peculiar people. The worship of God has to be very distinct. Has to be very distinct. I know people will disagree, and we can do this, and we talk about the regulative principle of worship, etc., etc. But I have to look at Scripture, always bearing in mind that God is a holy, holy, holy God. And I must be honest with you, I think in our day, the reverence of God has been lost by and large by the contemporary church. And God's become our buddy and our mate. And he can never and will never be that. You know why I love the Old Testament so much? Because it truly frames the holiness of God. Yeah. Those Jews, they were scared of God. Yeah. I tell you. Because looking at the tabernacle, any one of them knew if they walked into the tabernacle, they would die. As I said last week, we see it in the book of Isaiah with King Uzziah, thinking he could be a priest and a king. And he's cursed with leprosy. And I think that was God being very merciful. Because really, he should count himself lucky by not dying. Because God is a holy God. And yes, and I say this often, the blessing in our time is that we live under the covenant of grace. But one of the worst things that could happen to us is that we live under the covenant of grace. If we forget the holiness of God. You see? The covenant of grace is awesome. And it makes us free. And it liberates us. But at no point should we forget that we serve a holy, holy, holy God. At no point are we to be irreverent in our worship. I was saying this yesterday to someone. You know, I grew up in South African Pentecostal churches when I was yay high. And even South African Pentecostal churches, because they were all very Calvinistic, the Dutch Huguenots that came from Europe to South Africa were Calvinists, all right? The French Huguenots that came from France to South Africa were Calvinists because they were escaping the Catholic Church's persecution of them. All right, so even the Pentecostal churches, when Pentecost came to South Africa, it was still a very reverent Pentecostalism, if I can say it that way. Because I remember going into churches as a young boy, and a church in the beginning being silent. Everyone sitting, bowing their heads. And now we look at that today and people go, well, that's very legalistic. Is it? Is it legalistic to prepare your heart and your mind to come into the house of the Lord? I don't think so. It's my opinion, but I don't think it is. I think we should do more of that. Preparing ourselves. Because we are coming to a holy, holy, holy God. Yeah? I'm not saying we're not allowed to talk and stuff like that. There's time afterwards for that. We can do that. But when we come, we should really prepare ourselves to go into a time of hearing what God is saying. Making professions about how we feel. When we sing songs, we make professions. Lord, I give you my heart. That's why I chose that song this morning. Give you my soul. We make those professions. Yeah? In Christ alone, my hope is found. And that should be our heart when we come on a Sunday morning. And if people want to call that legalistic, then sign me up. I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. Because I never want to lose sight of how holy God is. I don't. So, also in the Old Covenant setup, with the worship system, the Old Covenant setup with the worship system involved a place, it involved blood, and it involved the offering of these sacrifices year after year after year, as I've said. It was perpetual in nature, always going on. Now, as I've said before, in verse 11 onwards, we see the author, he's going to use what he's said in verses 1 to 10 to explain to the believers he's writing to just how Jesus' covenant worship is superior in every single way. Now, as a pastor, when I write a sermon, I'm always thinking application. How am I going to take what the author has written and make it applicable for us today? Now, it can be difficult for us when we read Old Testament passages like this, especially when we read about the covenant. Because for three sermons now, I've been standing up here telling you that the Old Covenant is obsolete. And Scripture has told us that the Old Covenant was useless. And it didn't achieve what God wanted, which was reconciliation. Yeah? It didn't achieve true reconciliation, did it? Because if it achieved true reconciliation, the priest would not have been necessary. But God knew before the foundation of the earth how true reconciliation was achieved, because the plan of redemption was thought out and put in place and in motion before the foundation of the earth by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yes? Some of you are looking at me blank faces thinking, oh, I don't know about that. I think Adam and Eve pulled a fast one, and God weren't prepared for this. And so God had to scramble around and make a plan. Yeah, he had to send out an emergency to the Holy Spirit and to the Son and say, listen, we need to come up with a plan of redemption. No, God is sovereign. Before the foundation of the earth, he knew everything that would happen. Adam and Eve, he knew that the old covenant would be in place. He also knew that the old covenant would not be sufficient. And as I've said before, I think God did that on purpose. Because when Christ comes, he says, do you see that man in himself cannot bring reconciliation to God? Nothing you do is sufficient. I have to send myself, my Son, the second person of the Trinity, because it is a godly wrath that needs to be satisfied. You see? And only God can satisfy a godly wrath. Man cannot. We're too sinful. We're not holy enough. And so now when Christ comes, this writer in Hebrews is explaining exactly that to the Hebrews, to these Jews. He's saying, you understand the Judaistic system, but it could never, ever do what God wanted, which was to have true reconciliation with us. That in itself should knock us for six. That a holy God would want and pursue reconciliation with us. When people sometimes say, when I speak on, talk about predestination, this is the charge of predestination, that it is very unfair. Why would God only choose certain people to be saved? What about the rest? Well, number one, if you think about it like that, you are making salvation, you're putting salvation in your hands. Yeah? And salvation was never in your hand. Because God says to Moses, I will save who I will save. When Job starts to question God, he says, where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? What he's saying to Job is, I'm God. And we need to change our mindset when we think about God. He is sovereign. He does as he pleases. He does not have to give an account to us. He does not owe us an explanation. What does the book of Psalms say? Who does God ask counsel from? Does he ask counsel from man? Asks counsel from no one. Because he is God. And I sometimes think the better, we will be so much better off when we get to this place where we understand that. When we don't feel so entitled. Yeah. And so, yeah, I'm talking about the application. So how do we apply this? As I've said, God is a holy God. The tabernacle shows us that. He is a holy God. The tabernacle actually shows us that God wants to be worshipped in a particular way, and God wants to be approached in a particular way. Yeah? Even when Christ comes and the new covenant is inaugurated, God still wants to be approached in a certain way, doesn't he? Because we can only get to God through Christ. He is the only way. It's not like Oprah Winfrey says, there are many ways to get to God. He's sitting on a mountain and there are many paths up to him. Yeah? She grew up as a Baptist and she misses it. She's forgotten what Scripture says. There is one name by which man can be saved. Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. There is no other way by which men can be saved. Only Christ. So God still wants to be approached in a certain way through Jesus Christ. Yeah? And he still wants to be worshipped in a very specific way. We ought to worship God in spirit and in truth. And so how do we do that? Romans 12:1. Therefore I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The sacrifice that Paul is speaking about in Romans 12:1 is a sacrifice that remains out of thankfulness. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. That's the kind of response it elicits. A thankful response to being saved by God through the death of Jesus Christ. And the spiritual worship he's speaking about is a worship that is appropriate for redeemed creatures to offer. The Greek term rendered here spiritual does not allude to God's spirit, for instance, like we see in 1 Corinthians 12:1, but distinguishes Christian worship from the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. When Paul writes and says, let your bodies be a sacrifice, he's not comparing it to the Old Testament way of worship, the Old Covenant worship. Yeah? Because we know that as Christians now, we worship God because we have the Holy Spirit that indwells us, don't we? Yeah. So what I'm saying is that we can make any profession we want. But our worship is now undertaken by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can make any profession we want. But if we are truly, and I mean truly saved, won't our lives portray it? Yeah. And I know I speak about this so often. I speak about it so often because it is so important. We live every day, coram Deo, the Latin term, which means before the face of God. Everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we think, everything that you try and hide, God sees. You see, you can come to church on a Sunday and be Mr. Holy himself. Yeah. Act like butter couldn't melt in your mouth. But we all know that all of us have sinned this week. Yeah. And all of us this week have needed the repentance of God. The forgiveness of God. If we repent of our sins. We know this. Again and again and again. Because we are not perfect. And when we do something wrong, the Holy Spirit convicts us of that. Does he not? And the tabernacle shows us how holy God is. And as I've said, no one could just walk into the Holy of Holies because they would die. And we should really remember that, because I think that we forget that sometimes, because that is why we sin so easily. We sin because we love it, you know. But if you're a true Christian, that battle is on inside you, isn't it? You know, I know I speak to brothers and sisters in church, and they tell me I'm really struggling with this. And I say, you're not the only one. Yeah. And it is evidence that the Holy Spirit is working inside you, because if you were not struggling, that is evidence that the Holy Spirit is not working. Because people in the world, when they sin, they don't care. They don't care. So be encouraged when you are struggling, yeah, with this thing of conscience and heart, and you know you shouldn't be sinning. It's not a bad thing. It is something that should lead you to repentance. Remembering that God is a holy, holy, holy God. When I grew up in South Africa, and that's my framework of reference, I often heard the message of pastors preaching, let's stop playing church. Let's get serious with God. We need to be reminded of that sometimes, because our walk is a walk of love with Christ dying on the cross for us. But why did Christ die on the cross? Did he die just to forgive your sins? Now I want to ask a question and put something in your mind. As an unbeliever, can you approach God and worship him in spirit and in truth? You cannot, can you? So Christ's sacrifice on the cross enables you to worship God in spirit and in truth because you are reconciled to him. So our worship is a privilege. It's not a given. Because Christ died on the cross, because our sins are forgiven, we are reconciled to God. And therefore, we can worship God. So you see, Romans 12:1 is not even possible if you have not been born again. You see? Does that make sense to you? When I read this and I think about this, stuff that I've known for many years, but it's things that really just sometimes hit me like a hammer. I'm thinking, oh Lord, I forgot about that. And that there's a new specialness. When I was reading this text, when I first just read it quickly, a couple of weeks ago, I thought, oh, that's a very boring text. It just describes the tabernacle and the furniture, and people have heard this 100 times. But then when we start looking at the significance and the symbolism, it really speaks to me. And brothers and sisters, you know, there are two tricks that Satan uses in our day. And one of them is this: you have time. There will be time to repent. If you're an unbeliever, there will be time one day when you can make things right with God. Line number one, yeah, because we don't know how much time we have. But there's something worse in the church than that. Self-righteousness. I'm okay. Yeah. When the preacher preaches, I'm thinking, yeah, I don't have to worry because I'm all right. Yeah. Paul writes specifically and says, check yourself daily to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself daily to see if you're in the faith. I had this conversation last night. Think about it. If you were not a true Christian, would you examine yourself? You wouldn't be bothered, would you? Yeah. Examine yourself daily to see if you are in the faith. Paul writes it because he knows only those who are true Christians, who truly pursue God and pursue what God wants, will examine themselves. Of course, that is the heart. And that is the heart of the matter. The matter of the heart is the heart of the matter. Yeah? How do we know if someone is truly saved? Can any of us look at each other and go, 100% saved? Do we truly know? We can't, can we? But there are things that make us believe or think or see that people, or would help us deduce that people are saved, wouldn't we? You know, the fruit of their life. How they interact with the church. Are they part of the church? Are they active in the church? Do they serve the church? And when I talk about the church, I'm not just talking about the building. That's not the church. We are the church, the people. Are you actively serving your brothers and sisters in Christ? Or are you just doing a cameo performance on a Sunday? Here I am, and for the rest of the week, now I'm gone. In South Africa, we used to call them submarine Christians. Come up on a Sunday, Periscope comes up, has a bit of a look around. After the Sunday service, gloom, you don't even know that they exist. That's not being part of a Christian church, living a Christian life with your brothers and sisters. You might think it is, but I'm telling you now, Scripture doesn't speak of that. Scripture speaks of you being active in your local church. Not sat in your sofa being active in a church in America on the internet. Scripture doesn't speak of people being invested in churches in other countries. Local church. Why? Because the local church holds you accountable. Yeah. We saw a couple of weeks ago, the book of Hebrews says, be subject to one another. Yeah. Submit yourselves to one another. For us, it's very hard. We don't want to submit to one another. We don't even want to submit to God a lot of the time because we want what we want. And so when anyone talks to you about submission, people already get their backs up. Well, I don't want to submit. Yeah, I don't want to submit. I'm a Christian. I know what the Bible says. And how many times do you think I've heard this? I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. Yeah, you're right. You don't need to go to church to be a Christian. But it's a fruit of being a Christian. Being involved in the local church is a fruit of being a Christian. We are not islands in a stream. We are not called to be islands. We are not called to be uninvolved in the lives of each. I should be knowing that Justin is going through a good time or a bad time. I should know the same about Alan, about Neil, about Pat and David, about Ilona. Not because I'm the pastor, but because I'm a Christian. I should know what's going on. And all of you should know what's going on. You see? We should get out of this thing where we think that being a Christian is coming to church and ticking the boxes. Because if we do that, we are just like Israel in the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah, going through the motions, ticking the boxes. What does God say to them? In Jeremiah 7:24, there's a few verses, but God says this, yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil heart and went back and not forward. Talking to people who believe in God, Israel, who are stubborn, who want to do their own thing. Yeah, we can't be like that. We must be a church. Yeah, we must care for each other. And how can you care for each other if you don't really know? We've become so accustomed. This is how the church now cares for each other. At the prayer meeting on a Tuesday night. Is there anyone we need to pray for, brother? Is there anyone that's sick? Or, yeah, well, this person and that person. Okay, anyone else? You know? We think when we pray for someone, now we've cared for them. And yeah, praying for people is part of it. But it's not. Your brother or sister who's sick in bed, when was the last time you cooked a meal for them or go and did their shopping for them? Or if you were ill, you know, because we don't care for each other in the way that Scripture speaks of, people become unsatisfied with church. Well, no one ever rings me. No one ever reaches out to me. No one comes and visits me. No, you should. I cannot hold you accountable. I don't have a big book in my office and go, all right, Gary. All right, Alan. You decide how accountable you are because it is on you. You see? Scripture speaks to you. And yes, Hebrews 13 does speak to the elders and say that you are going to be held accountable as to those who are keepers of the souls of those who come to the church. Yes, we do. So when we have to, we'll address things for sure. But it's not on us. We're not the policemen. You know, when you become an elder, you don't have this oath. Yeah, and we'll definitely enforce the law. You see? And this all falls under how we worship God. How we approach God. Because worship, as Romans 1 says, is our daily life, is it not? coming here and singing songs, that's not worship. It's making professions. It is telling God how we love him and how we feel about him. But true worship is living life. Worshiping God in spirit and in truth is living with the spirit in your heart. Yeah? And living by the truth of God's word. Worshiping God as he prescribes in scripture. Yeah? And that is our worship. I know there are a lot of churches who blow ram's horns and float flags and all of that stuff. I know. And that's great if they want to do that. But that's not in itself worship. How we live our lives is worship, because one day, and I'm ending with this, one day when we stand in front of God, he's not going to ask this question. How was the band in church? Did you blow the ram's horns and did you wave the flags? That's not what you're going to be held accountable for, is it? He's going to say, let's look at your life. Let's look at your life. How did you live? How did you live? And that is our worship. We glorify God by how we live. And when we're in the world, that glorifies God, because people see the way you live, and that is a witness to God. Why don't you drink? Why don't you drink beers with us every Friday? Why don't you come out with the boys and get hammered every Friday? Because I don't believe in that. Yeah, and people recognize things like that. They see that. Well, we never hear you curse at work. You know, or why don't you like Halloween? Yeah, because your life testifies. That then opens the door. Well, I don't like Halloween because ABC. I don't use foul language because the Word of God says don't. You know. And as I said to someone last night, we often in our heads think that people are always going to debate us and always shoot us down when we speak about Christ. But I'm telling you now, there are people out there and they're looking for answers. And they're just waiting for you to share Christ with them. I promise you. It is not hard. It is not hard. You know, you do something and someone will say, tell me about that. Why aren't you doing that? Or why did you say that? Or why do you hold to that? People are in darkness. How many times have I said, we are the church of Christ. We are the light in the darkness. The Holy Spirit indwells us. We have the truth of God. Think of yourself as someone walking around with a massive spotlight. Yeah? And it's darkness. And it's up to you whether the light you shine is a little small torch, which will still shine a light, or is a massive spotlight. Yeah? Because that is what we're going to be held to account for one day in heaven. Were you the light in the darkness? Or did you just come to church every Sunday to recharge your battery for yourself? Yeah. Remember that. We serve a holy, holy, holy God. We approach him in a certain way and we live for him in the way he prescribes in Scripture. Is that not beautiful? So when you look at the tabernacle in the future, see a very different picture of just a tent with two rooms in it. But know that a holy, holy, holy God even explained to Israel back then that he is a holy God and he wants to be approached in this way. And he goes on after that, and he says to Israel, I want you to be different than all the nations around you. And what do Israel do in their stupidity? They say, we want to be like all the nations around us. We want an earthly king and not a godly king. Brothers and sisters, the church today, what is seen to be the church, does something very similar. And it thinks that by being like the world, and doing the bait and switch, that they are the light of Christ. We cannot act like the world and be the light of Christ. Scripture says, what does light and darkness have to do with each other? Nothing. Nothing. So it should encourage us in how we live and how we approach God, that this God we serve is a holy, holy, holy God. He truly is. Almighty God, we thank you so much for the reminder this morning in the scriptures, Lord, that you are very particular about how you want us to approach you. That is why your son died on the cross. We can't go and crawl underneath the tent and try and get into the Holy of Holies in any other way. We can't get into to be reconciled with you in any other way but through Jesus Christ. And then once we are truly reconciled to you, that fruit will show in our lives and how we live, how we serve you through serving your church, serving your brothers, our brothers and sisters. Lord, help us to be a church that is truly close, that truly has unity, that truly cares for each other deeply, that truly loves each other deeply, Lord, that wants to be with each other deeply, not just on a Sunday. Lord, I look forward to Sunday, but I need to see brothers and sisters in the week. That fills my heart, and I'm so overjoyed when I do spend time with my brothers and sisters, because I want to be with your people. I want to be around your people. I want to have them around me. I want to be amongst them. I want to have fellowship with them, Lord. Please help us to be that church. Lord, please. We thank you for your goodness and your kindness and your mercy towards us, Lord. We pray for those who are not here with us this morning who are ill. May you heal them, please, Lord. May you help them. Thank you. We have had the freedom this morning to come and give glory and honor and praise to your most holy, holy, holy name. In the name of Jesus Christ, that precious name. And for your glory and honor alone, Almighty God, we ask all these things. Amen.